My family had one of those traditional heirloom Bibles. It was white and heavy grain leather with that embossed gold on the front and the gold leaf on the sides and these beautifully, wonderfully colored, illustrated pictures of the stories in the Bible. And I love those pictures. I didn't read the Bible. I looked at the Bible when I was a kid. And I'll never forget pulling that Bible off the shelf in our living room one day and laying down on that 1970s thick carpet, and opening the Bible and flipping through, and I came to that picture about Jephthah. And there it was, this beautiful young woman, bound by her wrists and her feet and blindfolded, laying on a stone altar with this wonderfully serene look on her face, like Snow White, laying there asleep. And above her was this older man with bald head and long white beard and bulging muscles. It was a Renaissance picture that had the really muscle-bound guy. And he's got this big old dagger, probably 12, 15 inches long in proportion to his arm. And he's got this sinister look, and he's about ready to plunge this dagger into this beautiful, innocent, snow-white person that I'm looking at. And I was so frightened, like, what is going on here, that I actually started to read the story. But reading the story didn't help me out, because I found out this is dad and daughter. And it freaked me out, scared me a little bit. I'm laying there saying, what kind of religion are my parents involved in, you know? And what is happening to those people that don't come to church anymore? Where are they? Out in the backyard. So I went into the kitchen. And by the way, in our kitchen, my mom was always standing there washing dishes. She had a radio on. It was on the shelf because there's an outlet in the middle of the shelf like that. It's on a shelf, and it was always on this radio station. It had songs like, "There is a fountain filled with blood." I don't like this atmosphere. Hoping to have some comfort from my mom, I was like, "Mom, look at this. What is this about?" You know, the Bible is about as big as I am. And she stopped and looked. And she turned the water off and she says, "Isn't that sad?" As she took her yellow rubber gloves off her arm from washing dishes. She's laughing now. And she says to me, "Brian, the moral of this story is when you make a promise, you'd better keep it." And she went back to washing dishes. I'm like, okay. And I closed the Bible and I walked back in the living room and I put it on the shelf and I was like, I am never going forward for one of those altar call things. I will never walk up that aisle in my life because I might not make it back. Turn to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. There's a lot to cover here. We're going to look at a few verses parsed in between, and I'm going to paraphrase some of what's going on here. But look at Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel, what? Again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again is such an important word. Again. And again, and again, and over, they keep going through this cycle. And it proceeds there to list seven gods that Israel is choosing to worship. And we see the Lord remove his hand of blessing from his chosen ones and impart his hand of discipline upon them, as any good father would, Lord is saying, God is saying, if you want the world around you, the world wants you as well. Verse 7, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And we've seen like Gideon dealing with the Philistines, or Samson dealing with the Philistines today. We're going to look at who these sons of Ammon are. These are the Ammonites. The Ammonites. They are very, you know, this morning, there's some rough stuff to understand. There's some raw things in the text to deal with and in the culture to deal with. But I think it's important that you understand what's going on here. They are a vile people. They are a vile, vile people. They're descendants of Lot, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's nephew's descendants. They're fierce, they're violent, they're treacherous. You know that phrase, don't kick a man when he's down? That means you've gotten into a fight and you've won. And your opponent's down on the mat in the ring. Don't kick him when he's down. These people are the type of people that kick. When they've conquered their enemy, they want their enemy to be enslaved to them for the rest of their enemy's life. So you know what they do? They pluck out the eyes of their enemy. They blind their captives. So their captives have no other choice but to be subservient. They don't want their enemy's children to grow up and seek vengeance, so they'll kill the children and even, yes, the expectant moms, they will rip the baby from the pregnant woman and kill the baby. These are the kind of people, these Ammonites, who worship a demon named Molech. This demon is represented figuratively as a half-man, half-bull statue. Most of the time at this time, this demon is represented in bronze. And the belly of Molech is a cauldron, a fire. And I'm sorry, but the way in which the Ammonites worshipped their demon god Molech was to sacrifice their firstborn son in Molech's cauldron belly, throw it in the fire. Now you got to understand what kind of mindset that takes, what kind of dedication, what kind of belief, what kind of faith they had to do that. They literally believed with every fiber of their being, their culture believed with everything it had, that doing this would convince Molech to prosper their lives, to make their life convenient. So you have a culture that is sacrificing their children for convenience and prosperity. And this is the culture that Israelites adopted. This is the worship that the chosen people of God in the chosen land of God embraced. And it embraced them in return. And the Ammonites are oppressing them and oppressing them and oppressing them for 18 years. This goes on. And we come to this verse 11 through 14, these people cry out, the Israelites, we've sinned! We've forsaken you! And there's this moment that's so raw that it's actually more striking than the colored picture that I was looking at in my parents' living room. This is God's response to them in 11 through 14. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Malachites, the Maronites oppressed you. You cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Listen, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Their story is, okay, so keep on believing that that career, or that promotion, or that job, or that relationship, or that possession, or that hobby, or that health will satisfy, will protect you, will provide for you. You've been called into a relationship with that same God, and many of us embrace the gods and the philosophies and the principles and the banners of this world. There was a time in my life, my wife and I were about 32, when God said, go. See if your career and your skills and your talents and your connections and your money can save you. And we found out. The Lord had given them victory over 7 different people groups here that He lists out. And now they're worshiping 7 different gods. 7 demonic beings. They're literally worshiping some of the gods from the same people groups that He's rescued them from. What have you been saved from? This world and its system and its culture and its philosophies and its teachings and its way of life. And what do we do? And I think here in this moment in Judges, we see what we've all been waiting for, like a real glimpse, a true glimpse of remorse. There's this one remorse. This is not just, hey, we're so upset about our consequences. They turn to God and say, you're right. We sinned. And you're righteous and just. Do as you wish. Do as you see fit. There's that moment of authenticity where they say, you're right, we're wrong. We've sinned against you. And you're just, and we have our just consequences. We have this verse that shows us the heart of God. It says, His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So at the time He's saying, you chose this, and after all I have done and all I have shown you, this is the path. Let it save you. And they break. They crack. Their knees buckle. And they say, we're sorry. And it touches His heart. The Ammonites, they are encamped in a region called Gilead. And Israel is encamped in Mitzpah. The problem is the Israelites, they don't have anyone who is going to stand up as a leader. They don't have anyone to lead their armies. They can't come and coalesce around any one person. Central figure for this type of job to go against these type of people, the Ammonites, is this guy named Jephthah. He's described here in Scripture as a man of valor, a strong and courageous man, but there's a problem. There's a problem with who he is to them. When he was younger, he had been kicked out of his family. If you understand the Hebrew culture, that means your family, your clan, your town, your tribe, he's done. Kicked out of his family because he was the son of his father's concubine. He's an illegitimate son, not having any right or claim to the land or the parcel land that his father and his family claimed. So they kick him out. Everybody, his family, his own brothers, the people in his extended family, the clan, the tribe. And he goes and he lives in this land called Tob. He starts to gather around him people like him. This guy is a very charismatic guy. Very charismatic. You're drawn to him. He starts to gather around him men who are like him. The Bible translated as worthless fellows. Worthless fellows. And that can give us a little bit of a misunderstanding about who these guys are. It's not as though they're degenerate human beings. Like, they're valueless. a better way of understanding this is they have nothing as well. They have nothing of value, nothing of worth in their life. These are a group of people, this is a group of people who are outcasts and rejects, just like him. Their only purpose, just like Jephthah, is this gathering of like-minded, like-lived people. And they gather together. It seems as though they are strong, powerful, brave, courageous, and committed to each other. And you have to be strong, powerful, brave, and courageous to regroup after the kind of life that Jephthah has had and the kind of rejection Jephthah has had, and to be a man like him, you have to be strong to survive. Now, let's stop here for a second. Don't put any presuppositions on these men being worthless fellows. Don't make any assumptions here, because as you go through the chapters, if you take the time this week to go through it slowly, you will see that being this outcast, being rejected and despised, does not mean that you have any lack of spirituality or faith. There are so many times in the text that Jephthah refers to God. God is important to Jephthah. Maybe Jephthah sees something of justice or fairness in God that he has not experienced in his life. Jephthah knows and follows the word of God. So this man who has been an outcast from his own family, his own father, his own system, his own tribe, has himself put in the time to understand the word. It hasn't just been given to him. There's so many times in which Jephthah seeks out the Lord and gives glory to God. And we come to this one point in the story where we see that he is filled with the Spirit of God. Jephthah, by the way, is found in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter of faith. This worthless fellow in that wonderful chapter. Tribal leaders approach Jephthah and ask him, "Lead the battle. You and your men go before us and we'll go with you. Lead the battle." And he's like, "You talking to me? You talking to me? You remember who I am? I'm the one you kicked out. I'm the one you didn't want to have nothing to do with. I'm the one you rejected. But now you need me? Oh, I get it. You don't want me, but now you need me." And he sort of puts that in their face. I sort of envision these tribal leaders standing around, hands behind their back, heads hung down, scratching. "Yeah, well, you know, we're sorry, we didn't mean it, you know, yeah, we need you," sort of thing. Jephthah takes the time here to go, "So let me get this straight. I take these guys out, and I get the whole land of Gilead, that's the deal you're offering?" And they're like, "Yep, that's the deal, you wipe them out, and you'll get the whole land." And Jephthah's like, "All right, that's good to me. That's good to me." Now we see that Jephthah knows the word, because as they are going into the land originally, they are told, "Destroy this person, destroy this group, destroy this group, destroy this group. Push the rest of these groups out. And when you are dealing with groups outside, make peace. First attempt peace." This is the instructions that they've been given taking the land originally. So he says, "Make peace. Let's negotiate. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18, let's negotiate." So he tries to negotiate with these people with whom you cannot negotiate. They won't have any of it. They're making outrageous demands. He takes the time in the negotiations to give them a true history lesson. He's telling the Ammonites, don't rewrite history. Let's not rewrite history. Let's not be revisionists. This is actually what happened. This is why we're at the crossroads we find ourselves. He says, okay. They won't take it. No negotiations. Plan B. Jephthah makes a promise, and it's recorded in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, let's back up. Don't shake your heads yet. This is a man who testifies of the Lord and consults the Lord. This is a man who, it seems pretty obvious to me, knows the Word of God. There is absolutely no indication in this story, as we have in other stories like Gideon, that God has told Jephthah, I will deliver them into your hands. These are the leaders of the tribes of Israel approaching Jephthah. Vows are acceptable in God's sight. Did you know that? In fact, several places, including Numbers chapter 30, outline God's standards for making vows. It was also customary for leaders to make vows with each other in times of confusion and crisis, and to go be for the Lord with vows in times of danger. Other than its lack of detail, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, whatever first approaches me, it will be the Lord's. Other than its vagueness, there's nothing out of the ordinary about this vow. And Scripture, by the way, never condemns it. Scripture never says that was an evil thing to do, or that was a huge mistake, or he really stepped in it. You never have that. Jephthah leads this band of hardcore mercenaries, as well as the armies of the tribes of Israel, to an incredible victory over these vile people. And it's summarized in two short little verses with statements like, a great slaughter, 20 cities, sons of Ammon subdued before the sons of Israel. The Lord gave them into his hand. And Jephthah returns home a hero. And lo and behold, who is the first to come out and greet him? His daughter. His only child. And suddenly, the battle and the victory and the fame and the possession of the land of Gilead seem meaningless. He shreds his clothes in the sign of mourning, pain. And he says in verse 35, I have given my word to the Lord, I cannot take it back. His daughter's response is reminiscent of Isaac. Remember Isaac and Abraham? Let this thing be done for me, she says. Let this thing. Me? My dad? Uh-uh. My dad ever did anything like this, I would be gone in a heartbeat. You'd see me running down the expressway in Chicago. In no way let this be done to me. She says, let this be done for me. That's the picture that I had in that Bible of the father about to strike down his daughter. So what's going on here? Most of the time, I agree with most of the theologians and commentaries. And most of the theologians and commentaries say that he killed his daughter, burnt her body to ashes. But this time, I agree with fewer of the theologians who say Jephthah approached this as a Levitical offering, a Levitical offering. First, why? Why? Number one, God forbids human sacrifice. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, God forbids child sacrifice, human sacrifice. God values life. Number two, it's antithetical to the story and the character of God. These people are being punished because they have indulged themselves in a system of human sacrifice, child sacrifice. So go ahead and honor me by indulging me with child sacrifice, human sacrifice. It doesn't quite make sense. Not that it has to make sense. Immediately before making this vow, though, you should notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and then he makes this vow. But the thing that convinces me the most is not Jephthah, but his daughter. Let this be done to me. Just give me time to be with my friends and weep, because I haven't been married. I don't have any children. Give me this. She's not saying, give me time to weep because I'm so afraid. Give me time to weep because I'm about to die. Give me time to weep because I'm terrified of being sacrificed. This is not her gig. What she says is, give me time to weep because I haven't had any children. I am unmarried and have no children. Verses 38 and 39 reiterate that her and her friends went away. They wept. And then 39 says that when she returned, her father kept his vow. Not she died, she was sacrificed, she was burnt up to a crisp, sunder ashes. It says, listen, she remained unmarried. Now, that would be a very unusual thing to say of someone who died on the altar. He kept his vow and she remained unmarried. That's okay, the emphasis here is on the state of her mind. I'm not married. I've never had children. And the conclusion here is she remained unmarried. So, I agree with the minority. And you need to know that. It's the minority, not the majority. I agree with the minority that she went into Levitical service at the tabernacle. What an absolutely bizarre story. You ever read something in the Bible and you kind of go, what in the world is that doing there? Why is that there? Have you ever read the Bible and felt uncomfortable? Well, you should! Yeah. It's not here to make you feel good about yourself, you know. It's not its purpose, anyways. This story has so much that shocks our senses, especially if you understand what's going on in the background, who the Ammonites are, the religion that the Israelites have embraced, the actions of worship that they are participating in, and this whole thing about sacrificing his daughter should sort of shake you up a bit. It's breathtaking. What's the point? What's the point? Some of you have that very look on your face. What is the point, Brian? We want to go bowling. There's pizza. We want to get out of here. It's already 6 after 12. You blew it. An obscure story in the Old Testament. What can we walk away with? Number one of my biggest pet peeves, stop feeling like, stop thinking like, stop acting like a victim. Knock it off. Grow up. Stop being a victim. When you see yourself as a victim of someone or something, you are willfully ceding authority, control, power over your mind, your heart, and your life to that person or that thing. Jephthah is the son of a concubine. Jephthah is rejected by his own family. Jephthah is kicked out of his town, his clan, his tribe. Jephthah is disinherited. If he wanted to, he could wallow in the muck and mire for the rest of his life about how unfair people and circumstances have been. But he was a mighty man of valor. We don't find him playing the victim card. In fact, he doesn't just survive, does he? Out in the desert somewhere eating grasshoppers. He thrives! He takes lemons and makes lemonades. They don't want me. Here's a whole bunch of people for whom I will live and die, and they will live and die with me. And he creates his own family, clan, tribe. He thrives. And the very same people that didn't want him end up needing him. And more than that, he wasn't going around so hurt, so bitter, so distraught that he rejects the people who hurt him. There is an empathy or a sympathy or at least some sense of justice and fairness for his own oppressors, that he helps them. He's gotten to the point in life where he's not satisfied with saying, good, I hope they crush you too. It's like, oh really? All right, we'll do this thing. But remember your bargain. He's been rejected, but he's gotten to the point of life where he sympathizes or has pity on or empathizes with the people who hurt him. Let's all grow up. Let's all grow up. Do you believe that all that confronts you in your life, good, bad, and ugly, is either allowed by God or ordained by God? Do you truly believe in the sovereign hand of God in your life? If you do, you're not a victim. You've never been a victim, and you'll never be a victim. You are victorious in Jesus Christ. This world, this life, the devil himself, no one around you, nothing around you, will destroy you because Jesus Christ has you in the palm of his hand. So think victorious. Feel victorious. Live victorious. And laugh off all that senses it wants to harm you. Show no fear. Show courage in God. Number two. Words matter, people. Words matter. What you say is important. We live in a culture that's lost any semblance of respect for commitments. We live in a culture that could care less about promises or vows or covenants, commitments made. These crucial things, these I wills in life have become only a means to an end. And usually a means to a self-satisfying end without any real intention to follow through. Follow through the hard time. Follow through the difficult time. Follow through the scary time. Follow through the desperate time. Follow through the rest of your lifetime. Our words are a reflection of our character. And they mean something to God. Even if you're not just making commitment to Him, you're making commitment to each other. They mean something to God. You are a representative of Him here. So watch what you say, or shut your mouth entirely. Value the words and what they mean. A life of character is of dire consequence to the Lord. And we may have a whole culture and a whole system and a whole bunch of people around us who are willing to just let our vows go when we break them. We do not have a God that's willing to do that. I want you to take this cultural system of victimhood and this societal philosophy of meaningless dribble, meaningless babble, unending talk, and cast them out of your life. They have no place in your life. Be a person of godly character in all that you do, and all that you say, and all that you endure. And finally, the most profound statement in this story has nothing to do, really, with the worship of the demon Moloch, or this maybe thoughtless vow or quick expression of a deal with God that Jephthah utters. To me, the most profound words in these three chapters come from the Lord when He says, go. Cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. We all want peace. Believe it or not, you want peace more than you want anything else. You want peace in your mind. You want peace in your heart. You want peace in your body. You want peace in your relationships. You certainly, if you are in this room, you want peace with the Lord, of course. We want tranquility and harmony. We want wholeness, fullness, and completion. We want safety and security. We want blessing, that sense that we know we are loved. We want blessing. We want order, not chaos. These are the words that the word peace represents. This is what we want. And we keep thinking that something or someone other than God will provide it. Who or what do you think will fulfill you? Who or what do you think will make you whole, satisfied? Who or what do you think will make you safe and secure? This world's system, this world's philosophy, the culture around us encourages us, teaches us, indoctrinates us to chase. You ready? Education. Careers. Promotion. Position. Prosperity. Things. Possessions. Relationships. Hobbies. Health. Believing that these things, if we could just get our hands on them, they will make us happy. And many of us have found, and some of you are finding, just when we think we have our hands on them, the truth is, they actually have their hands on us. Have you found that in your job? Have you found that in your money? Have you found that in your possession? Boy, it's really a neat thing when my wife and I have done this. We finally bought the house. And we find out, nope, the house bought us. Relationships. Uh-oh. Sorry, I pray for you. We find ourselves empty. We find ourselves caught up in a futile pursuit. But if we're smart, if you listen in this room or to godly people who have walked ahead of you in your life, you will realize that what we're reading in this text about an obscure person named Jephthah and the rawness of the story can have an impact on your life. It's for our benefit. We'll cry out. We'll probably cry out because of the consequences of the oppression of the very thing we've laid our hands on. We might cry out, if we're smart, because we realize we've been chasing something or someone else other than the Lord. But we'll cry out and we'll say, what I was chasing actually caught me. What I was chasing actually caught me. And we'll realize he sent a judge, didn't he? He sent the Redeemer. He sent the Savior, driving the enemy out completely. A relationship with Jesus Christ alone is the only place where we will find peace, hope, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, safety and security, happiness and joy. In order. And that's the moral of the story. In fact, it's the moral of the entire book.